be turning over once again to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and I'll begin to read in verse 55. Matthew 27, 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's children. When the eve was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped him in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day, that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have your watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now there are many fascinating things here in this 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, many fascinating things that we certainly can gloss over or quickly go over as we read and preach and study a very familiar territory. I mean, Matthew 27, Matthew 28 are some of the most known and familiar accounts of the suffering and crucifixion and death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and taking into account the other references in the Gospels. I said before it would be very easy, and I think it would probably have been profitable too, if we had a series of sermons, or if the series of sermons that we had here in Matthew were character sketches. We looked either separately or together, probably separately, we wouldn't have enough time to take it together, separately of all the various individuals and groups of individuals that are mentioned in this last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could have taken it from the triumphal entry, but particularly around the cross. In this 27th chapter, there are notable people, and each one and their character and who they were, gleaning as much as we can from not only Matthew's Gospel, but certainly the other Gospels, glean from them who they were, their background, what they were doing, how these events played in their lives, and what their lives played in these events, and the reaction of them. Certainly we'd have many to discuss, and probably somewhere, sometime, someone has done that, and it would have been good, and we've done it a little bit. We'll be doing a little bit more today as we look at some of these. Certainly the previous verse that I did not read in your hearing when I began with the 55th chapter of the 27th chapter and following speaks about the centurion, a soldier who was there and witnessed all these events. and comes out with this startling and this marvelous statement. He's seen the heavens darken. He felt the earthquake and the effects of the earthquake. He witnessed the suffering of Christ and the words that he uttered, and the conversation probably between the thief on the cross, and was able to say. And we don't read anything about this man later. Nothing in Scripture that is said concerning him. But he utters these marvelous words. Truly, this was the Son of God. Reminds us, of course, of Peter's great testimony and great confession of faith in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus confronts his disciples with a curious question, a legitimate question: who do others say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And of course, the various answers come back, and then Peter confesses, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know the rest of the story. We know the rest of the Scripture upon that great confession, that great truth on Christ himself. Is the church built? Christ builds his church. God builds his church on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John really almost ends in that same, in the chapter before the end, when John tells us the reason why there were miracles and signs and wonders performed by Jesus, that we might believe that Jesus was the Christ. And then believing that he was who the Bible presents him to be, and who Christ declared himself to be, is salvation by the Holy Spirit. There's similar words, similar phrases, idea in John's epistle, in the first epistle. So when we read this, there's no reason why we are not to read that as a true confession of faith. Obviously, the centurion knew about Christ Jesus. He was touched somewhere and somehow by the life and ministry, whether it was even secondhand, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't ignorant of these things. Nothing that was going on, and nothing that had gone on previously in the life of Christ, was done in such secret that no one knew what happened. I mean, when people were healed and blind were given their sight, and certainly when Lazarus arose from the dead, it created a stir. Even back further in the Gospels, when Jesus fed the 5,000, people were moved. They knew who Christ was. It wasn't that big of a country. Jesus traveled from one place to another, and his disciples traveled, and the word of mouth spread. They knew what was happening. They knew the claims of the Lord, the teaching of Christ. And so these things were known. Now we come to the 55th. But as we could look at all these characters, we could look at all the individuals, the Sanhedrin, we could look at Peter, we look at Judas, certainly we did, we look at Barabbas, we look at the thief on the cross, or the two thieves on the cross, we passed over the Simon, who carried the Lord's cross. Much could be said about him. I don't want to be December, still in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. I have to stop somewhere. And so many things. But one of the things we should say is that this primarily, chapter 27, the previous chapter, and the next chapter, though we'll have all these characters, all these people, all their parts that they play, and certainly their reaction, which is most interesting, to what takes place. Yet one thing we know, that's not the focus of the 27th chapter. That's not the focus of the 26th chapter. That's not the focus of the 28th chapter. The focus of all those chapters is the focus of the gospel, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So though we might speak of these, commending them, or negatively commenting on their lack of faith or their wickedness or their sin, we never lose sight of what has taken place in the providential unfolding of God's redemptive plan as the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills his divine mission in the salvation of his church. Because it's our hope, it's our comfort, it's our assurance. And the glory and the attention is never really to be given to man, though there are things to glean, and we're going to do that. We'll glean, I hope, some practical things and some insights from these things, and you, in your own reading, comparing Scripture and Scripture to do that. It's good to study the character and the lives of the saints in the Old and the New Testament, because it's such reality. It pictures them as they are, whether it's in their sin or in their triumph and in their faith. It presents a true and accurate picture for us to glean and learn. The most important thing to say is Christ. The most important thing to say is Christ's favor, God's grace in Christ, and us in Him, and us through Him. For the only benefit that these who surrounded the cross, the only lasting benefit and eternal benefit that they had and that we have, is our being in Christ and being found in Him and finding in Him and through Him and by Him the benefit of God's grace and love and mercy in salvation and now and for eternity. Now in verse 55 we see just so casually but yet so importantly the Bible to say, and many women were there beholding afar. Now in verse 56 three of these women are named, and we learn and we glean here from this, and also the other accounts of the Gospels give us some reference to these. There's three particularly mentioned: Mary, the mother of James, the mother of Zebedee, who's really Salome, we learn from other scripture, the sister of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course Mary Magdalene, who we know from Luke chapter 8, a few verses in Luke, that she had been redeemed and delivered from demon possession. Later on we find Mary Magdalene is the one who is found weeping at the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John pens in his gospel the story of Mary Magdalene, who does not recognize first the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears unto him, but supposes him to be a gardener. And of course the Lord reveals himself to her. And then of course we recognize, not here but from the other gospels, particularly again from John, we know that Mary the mother of Jesus was present, because in one of the great seven sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the hour of great pain and sorrow, bearing the sin of his people, including his mother, He cares for her physically, as he refers her to John the Beloved, into his keeping and into his care. And what a lovely scene of compassion and human empathy and sympathy we find in that, as he does that to John, and John taking up that particular task, the Apostle John's task, and caring for her as his own. So here we see these women. There's a testimony here. There's a great testimony here. Here were these women present. It says afar off, but we read the Gospels and see how they come closer to the Gospel, or rather closer to the cross. Where are the disciples? Say John, who was obviously at the cross, but where were the other disciples? Well, we know what happened to them. Those disciples who were with the Lord Jesus Christ and had traveled with him would take up his place, in the sense they would be his representatives in the world after the resurrection, and of course after the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, to empower them to be witnesses and missionaries and testimonies. Then they'd all scatter. They were afraid for various reasons, but here were the women expressing their loyalty, expressing their sympathy, expressing their faith. Here, in a rare example of courage, they bore witness and testimony to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were willing to give themselves, and to give themselves over to be in his presence, even in his death. There's a lot to be said. Now, I don't think we have a full record of all those that were present. We have the three, and then we know of the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it says many among them. So there were others, unnamed. But their testimony, again, this is not just incidental to the unfolding of this revelation and this story and this account. Was very important. We're to glean from it, and we're to profit from it. Their testimony was strong. Though everything seemed to be against, what they believed and their hope of Jesus being the Messiah of God, because we recognize how a lot of the disciples were confused. They did not at this time fully separate political aspirations from the spiritual reality of his kingdom. And though they were present and heard about the power of the resurrection, and the Jews, save the Sadducees, who were the extreme liberals of the day, they all believed in resurrection, and they all knew the scripture that spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, even through the Psalms that they were well familiar with, that God would not suffer his body to see corruption, as the psalmist tells us. They were familiar with the scripture, and they had some insight into that, but their minds were clouded. We would be no different if we were so many events taking place. They were in a whirlwind, and God's Spirit had not fully taught them, and they didn't understand the grip on the importance and the necessity of Christ's resurrection. They heard him talk about his own resurrection. He did not hide that from them. It was a constant theme, particularly in the end of his ministry, but it was just, they couldn't put their mind, their spiritual minds around. But again, we're no different. But thankfully, we have the light of the rest of Scripture. We have the light of the New Testament. So we ought to have a better grip of these things, but at times our minds can't come to grips. And you know, you could read a passage or hear a sermon or a message somewhere on a familiar theme, and then all of a sudden, it's not that you don't believe it or that you're not very familiar with it. It's sometimes a little light, or the light gets a little brighter in our mind. And we say, oh, yes, you know, as if we never heard it before. And so it is. We have the great comfort and teacher of the Holy Spirit. And so it was as these women. Now notice what it says of the, and they are to be commended. They're commended, their faith, their loyalty, and that's true in many, many places along the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in a very special way, has given the gift of strong faith and loyalty and service to godly women. And I think that's particularly emphasized here just in that last phrase of verse 55 as it describes these women, these righteous women, these godly women, these true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many women were there beholding him afar off. Of course, they couldn't get too close. They were all the soldiers which followed Jesus from Galilee. They made a great journey. This wasn't just going across the street. There was some inconvenience, some difficulty in making their way normally by foot from the regions around the Sea of Galilee and going over, and we're familiar with what normally took place when the Jews went from the northern part of Israel or Palestine to the southern part of Palestine. They didn't go through the middle, which was the easiest, which was the straightest, which was the quickest, because of the Samaritan and because of the division between them. They usually crossed over again the Jordan. It wasn't necessarily easy, and then would have to cross back over again to come down to Jerusalem. But here they were. They came. And they stood. They stood as close as they were able to. And I'm sure in a human capacity that would strengthen and encourage even the heart and the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here they were. And who were they? And what did they do? Now we have specifically, there's some named, and of course we're thankful for the references in the other Gospels to that. But look at that last phrase. Not only did they come as far as they came, you couldn't come any further. No obstacle kept them back. They did not hide, and they were willing to be identified, and people would see that. People would know that. People would recognize them. Ministering unto him. What a marvelous word that in the gift of faith God had granted them the gift and the virtue of service and hospitality and ministry. Not in the sense they were preachers, no. They were preaching before congregation. We know what the Scripture teaches concerning that. But they gave testimony in their own way, in the graces and the gifts and the virtues that God had blessed them. I'm reminded of the passage of Scripture in the book of Romans, chapter 12. There are many practical things. Paul, as he begins to close his great theological journal, an argument about sin and salvation, as he draws it to a close. That's in chapter 12, we think there's a pivotal chapter, verse 1 and 2, as he begins to apply the glorious doctrines of the first 11 chapters. And here in chapter 12, he speaks generally about the gifts and the graces that the church has. Look at verse 4. For as we have many members, different members, not all the same, in one body, and yet we have that unity in Christ and unity of faith, and all members have not the same office, and so many are one body in Christ, and one member is one of another. The relationship of these, having them gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then, of course, he speaks of the grander gifts, some of the gifts that were extraordinary, and some of them that passed, we know, with the unfolding and conclusion of the New Testament. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. This is an encouragement to those who have been granted gifts, whatever they might be. And a gift might not be associated, you don't have to have an office to have a gift, or virtue, or abilities to do. It's an encouragement to take that which the Lord has given us, or given you, given me, given whoever, and to use it, and to cultivate it. Use it for the benefit of the whole as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not always looking, you know, we're a strange lot, men in general, men and women. We're always craving that which we don't have. We're always wanting to be different. We're always wanting to be something that we're not and have things that we're not. Whatever it is, I don't know whether it's just the way of human nature, certainly the way of the world, which is always gearing us as they try to sell us products, whether it's soap powder or cars or houses or clothes or makeup or whatever, we want to be. We're never content. One of the greatest gifts of God, and one of the greatest instructions that we have, we see it outlined for us certainly in the Ten Commandments, when we come to the Tenth Commandment, and the Bible continues to tell us that contentment is a great gift with godliness. Contentment is a treasure. We're contented with a lot that God has given us. And we find peace with God, and we find peace with ourselves, and we find peace with others, knowing that we're always to add the faith, virtue, the virtue, knowledge, you know, the scenario and instruction that was to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and the Lord to move ahead in sanctification. That's not at odds with the idea of contentment. But being content with these gifts and to use these gifts. And then it goes on, verse 7, of ministry. Let us wait on ministry, for he that teaches on teaching. Now this word, ministering, is a very broad word. It's a very broad word, and it has the idea of service. We think later on in the church of the deacons or the diaconate. We're all in some way engaged in service. And the diaconate, though people might not be called to that office or designated in that office or have and hold that office as God would give it and reserves it as the office generally to men. You know, I don't know why people get so upset, particularly women in our own day, when, well, I'm not called something. It reminds me of the days I used to be in the Christian bookstore, and people would, certain churches would come by, and they all wanted bags. They were an usher. They had an usher bag. And if you were the head usher, you get a bigger bag. With the word head usher. Well, you don't need to have a badge to be an usher. You don't need a badge to greet somebody and say, hello, we're glad you're here. Even if I know you, we're glad you're here. Or give them a bulletin or show them this or whatever. We don't, not everybody is called to an office. We don't have to create offices. I remember years and years ago, it was a philosophy. Some churches still follow that. And it was, well, if you want to keep people, put them on a committee. Create a committee. Create something and they'll stay. And then they'll feel important. And some people think that Presbyterianism is all about committee. No. We went over that, didn't we, when we were going over and Sunday night. No, it's not about that at all. We follow Scripture. We do what we do. We're not do as Paul tells us. Paul in that, I'll be back here to Romans. In Ephesians, tells us so very beautifully, again, when he's giving us not only doctrine, but practical instruction near the end of his epistle. Children, relationships with parents, and parents' relationships. And then he gets to verse 5, and following servants, be you in obedience to them that your master. People don't like to be called servants today, you know. That's very offensive. That's under me. You know, we're too good to be servants. We're all servants of Christ. We are slaves. The word really slaves is that. And Christ calls us to be servants. There's nothing higher. Christ said, I came to minister. That's the servant, is a minister. He came not to be, and he is the Lord. He is Christ. He is God. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And of course, he revealed that many times. And it was good enough for the Lord, good enough for us. A lot of people would want that badge, the head usher, but they wouldn't want, you know, they wouldn't want to sweep out the back hallway because nobody sees them. Servants, be obedient to them. They're your man. They're higher in whatever. According to the flesh, with fear, trembling, singleness. Notice the import. Notice the thrust of it. It's that we're serving Christ. We're serving God. And those are literal masters, though our employees, though whoever it is, might not see what we're doing. God sees what we're doing. Not with eye service as men please, but as servants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive the Lord, whether he be bond or friend. We're serving. We serve. Christ is not here physically, but he's here spiritually through his Spirit. And when we serve each other in whatever capacity, so this word ministry, is a very broad word, and the context sometimes will determine what it means. So it can be applied very broad. Whatever we've been called to do, whatever we can do, and whatever we are doing, let's continue to do it. And do it in such a way that we're motivated to do it. We're doing it for the Lord. Remember, the Lord previously in the gospel spoke about those who visited him when he was in prison, and the disciples said, well, when were you in prison? And then he went on, he said, when you did it unto the least of these, when you, because of the unity and the mystical unity and the identification of Christ with his body, with his people, as we serve and minister to one another, in even pouring a cup of coffee, a glass of water, preparing whatever we're serving the Lord. Then it gets down even further when you read this chapter, because others, he that exhorts, let him continue to exhort. He that rules, he that shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Be kindly affectionate, one to another. And then down verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints and given to hospitality. These godly women, these faithful women, these righteous women, righteous because they were in Christ, ministered to his needs. Think of Martha and Mary. They ministered to his needs. When he came to their homes, they provided for him. They were concerned with his ministry. They were concerned with the ministry of his apostles. They were there always present in the capacities and the glorious gifts that God gives his people, many of them certainly unsung and unknown among the world and considered of little value to the world, but known to God, and God blesses them, and God is pleased with receiving those same gifts. We need those gifts. We need those godly women. We need each and one of you in the gifts and graces and virtue that God has given you in the service in your homes and in your communities and in the church, as we together, not that somebody's going to pat us on the back, not that somebody's going to recognize us and give us a 25 year anniversary pin and say a gold watch, but in that last day and great day as we stand before the Lord, we'll hear that pronouncement, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Very good. But then there were others. That's a little character sketch. Quickly, I want to look at the next two. Got a couple minutes together. There was Joseph of Arimathea, and then we learn, of course, also from the rest of Scripture, Nicodemus. Now, again, we glean from Scripture. We glean from Scripture. Joseph is rich. Joseph is called good and righteous. Joseph, we know, is a member of the Sanhedrin from Luke 23:55. And he was not one. So when we talk about the Sanhedrin, and we have, and the chief priests and the leaders, and we speak of their lack of faith and their wickedness, yet we speak of them generally, because we know there were two, at least two of them, that were secretly the Lord's disciples. We're told that right here. We see it's not only Joseph, but Nicodemus, and we all know Nicodemus and where he is and the place he's given in that marvelous gospel passage in John chapter 3. Though there's nothing in John chapter 3 or the rest of in the next chapter that indicated immediately that Nicodemus comprehended all that Jesus said or went out and confess them. No, we don't. It's not until we come to the end of Christ's life, actually his death, where we recognize the seed that was sown in John chapter 3 took root by the Holy Spirit, and Nicodemus is counted among the elect. Nicodemus is counted as a disciple. Nicodemus is counted with the blessed follower. And I suggest to you that though Joseph, and the Bible tells us that he did not consent, the rest of the gospel, he did not consent with the verdict of the rest of the rest of the Sanhedrin. He did not pronounce or want the pronouncement of guilty. He separated himself at great cost, not only talking about materially. Joseph gave his new tomb. Joseph, this is all in fulfillment of Scripture, we know. If we had time to go back to Isaiah, again, chapter 53, when it tells us that Jesus made his death at his grave, not only with the wicked, in other words, the thief on the cross on either side, the wicked, but he made his grave among the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. He had this new grave on the side of a tomb. It was really a tomb, hewed out, never used. There was no corruption in that tomb. That tomb had never seen a dead body. There was not the normal corruption that comes with death as a result of sin. You have to think about that. Think of the implication of that when it comes. It was a fitting and a proper place for the Lord Jesus Christ and his body to rest after his death and before his resurrection. You couldn't put him in an old grave. You couldn't put him in a place where men saw corruption because of sin, for he never had sin. He was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. Oh, how blessed is the unfolding of the revelation of Christ's suffering and crucifixion and death and his burial, according to Scripture. The wisdom of God and the plan of God at every part is marvelous. But here Joseph and Nicodemus, Joseph provides the tomb and the linen, and we learn that Nicodemus provides the spices, the myrrh and the spices, 100 pounds worth, about 78 pounds in our own, a considerable amount, considerable wealth, money went and involved in it. And here in the moment, the darkest moment when the disciples, the 12, most of them were nowhere to be seen. At the darkest hour, here they were, though they were quiet and bid their time for a while, the grace of God was at work in them, and their faith had to be seen, and their faith had to be openly confessed. They were putting themselves on the line, because everyone would know it. Everyone would, why are you taking the body of Christ? Why do you want the body of Christ? They were not going to, we don't know, but we can surmise according to what we learn from Scripture and by the implications of Scripture, they would soon be put out of the Sanhedrin. They would lose their official positions of influence. They probably, as the Lord had prophesied, his disciples would—they'd probably lose their place in the synagogue. They would—you can't even come to worship God. And of course, many synagogues were totally converted and became the very foundation of the New Testament church. But they would lose their influence, their status, their position. They would be hated of the religious leaders and persecuted. Why, in the darkest of hours. Not in the resurrection, but in death. In the death of Christ. Give us the body. Give us their love. And the Bible commends them in such a way, their faith. Sometimes our faith is tested. Sometimes our faith is tried. And sometimes we're weak in faith. We glean from, Look at Peter. Peter, as bold as he was, forsook the Lord. We would have said, we would have washed our hands and said, look, there he goes. No hope for Peter. Give him up. Turn him aside. Terrible guy that he was. He turned on the Lord. And yet, God is gracious. God is good. God grants forgiveness. God grants restoration. And they're turned all the way around by the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes one of the boldest preachers and missionaries in the unfolding of the book of Acts. God's grace. Our faith at times can be weak. Faith can be almost silent at times. Yet God graciously continues, if God's at work in our heart, He'll work in our heart, that we might testify to Him boldly and continually through His gracious work in us. Just a few. Yeah, some sketches, general sketches. But I trust we can glean from them and see ourselves in some of these and rejoice in the provision of the Lord. Let us pray.